Paul, we always are happy when we get together, so do your work. We've talked about some Judy and Patty and Robert Haggerty. Various people have, they need your hand on. And we see when you touch these people. As we go through these verses, and I teach us, open our minds up, and teach us what you want us to know. Bless this class as we study together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, we're going to go through the March 14th through March 20th there on the reading list. So we'll be jumping back and forth from 2 Chronicles to 2 Kings. So keep your spot and we'll jump back and forth. We'll begin in 2 Kings chapter 12. Give me a second to get there. While you're turning there, I do want to thank Jeff for leading last week. I'm sure he did an amazing job.
Wonderful job.
You weren't even doing last week.
Pat wasn't?
No, she wasn't last week.
Oh. You were in Houston, remember?
I was.
Yes, you were in Houston.
She still gets an opinion, though.
That's right.
About that.
She heard. I heard from Bob.
All right, 2 Kings chapter 12. Quick recap here. Discusses the reign of Jehoash, who served as king over Judah for 40 years. The scripture tells us he sought to honor the Lord. However, the high places were not removed, and the people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Chapter 12 also tells of how money was collected to repair the temple. Jehoash dies, and his son Amaziah reigns in his place. 2 Kings chapter 13 tells us that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash's rule in Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, becomes king in Israel. He rules for 17 years and continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He dies and his son Jehoash rules in his place. He is king in Israel for 16 years. Again, he too does evil in the sight of the Lord. He dies and his son Jeroboam takes his place. The chapter ends with King Joash going to Elisha. Elisha the prophet prophesies that they will strike down Syria. And he tells him, if you remember, to take the arrows and strike the ground. He strikes the ground three times, and Elisha's a little perturbed with him, and he prophesies that they will have victory over Assyria three times. Elisha dies and is buried. Now we'll jump to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Second Chronicles 24 provides us with more detail about the rule of Joash. Under the close tutelage of the priest Jehoiada, Jehoash is a good king that honors the Lord and leads the people well. He orders that money be collected to repair the temple and strengthen it. However, Jehoiada the priest dies at 130 years of age, and everything changes. Influential leaders come and sway the king, and they abandon the Lord and begin to serve idols. As a result, the wrath of God is upon them. God sends prophets to bring them back, but they will not pay attention. A priest by the name of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, calls the king and the people to repentance and to return to God. The people conspire against Zechariah, and the king orders him to be killed. God uses the Syrians to punish Judah. King Joash is severely injured, and several men conspire against him and murder him to avenge the life of Zechariah. Amaziah, his son, begins to reign in his place. And then back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Amaziah is 25 years old when he begins to reign in Judah, and he will be king for 29 years. He does what is right in the sight of the Lord. However, he gets a bit too ambitious. After defeating the Edomites, he aspires to go to war with Israel. Judah is defeated by Israel, and Israel breaks down a portion of the wall surrounding Jerusalem and takes all the silver and the gold from the temple. Amaziah is killed, and his son Azariah takes his place as king over Judah. The chapter ends with a summary of the rule of Jeroboam II's reign as king in Israel. He too did evil in the sight of God. He dies and his son Zechariah reigns in his place. 2 Kings chapter 15. Azariah rules over Judah for 52 years, but God strikes him with leprosy so that he is confined. His son Jotham essentially rules in his place. When Azariah dies, Jotham is named king over Judah in his place. The rest of this chapter traces several of the succeeding kings in Israel. Zechariah rules for 6 months. He's murdered, and Shalom reigns in his place. Shalom reigns for 1 month, and he is murdered. Menahem rules in his place, and he rules for 10 years. When Menahem dies, Pekahiah, his son, rules. He only rules for 2 years, and he's murdered. And Pekah begins to rule in his place. He rules for 20 years, and guess what happens to Pekah? Yes, you guessed it right. He's murdered, and Hoshea reigns in his place. Every one of these kings, the scripture tells us, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 15 ends with Jotham becoming king in Judah at the age of 25. He rules for 16 years. He does what is right in the sight of God. When Jotham dies, Ahaz, his son, begins to reign in his place. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Provides more detail of what we read in 2 Kings chapter 14. Amaziah is king in Judah. He goes to war against the Edomites and wins. He had hired 100,000 men from Israel to go to war with him. He is told to send them home, so he sends them home. And these men are enraged. And while they are in battle against the Edomites, they come into Judah and they raid the cities of Judah. Amaziah brings back the gods of the people of Seir and begins to worship them. As a result, God uses Israel to discipline them with a military defeat. Some men conspire against King Amaziah. They kill him, and Uzziah is made king in Judah. Uzziah, I'm sorry. You start saying these names, after a while, your brain starts going, ooh. 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah is now king in Judah, and he reigns for 52 years. This account aligns with what we just reviewed in 1 Kings chapter 15. Uzziah and Azariah are names for the same individual, in case you got a little confused there. King Uzziah seeks to honor God as he is instructed by Zechariah to fear and seek the Lord. King Uzziah prospers greatly by the hand of God until pride creeps in and destruction follows. He was unfaithful to God as he attempted to enter the temple and burn incense on the altar of incense. The priest stopped him and reminded him that this was not his task. It was not his role. This was a task only for the priests. King Uzziah was enraged, and God strikes him with leprosy, so that Uzziah spends the rest of his life confined in a separate home, and his son Jotham manages the kingdom of Judah until his death. When King Uzziah dies, Jotham takes his place as king over Judah. The last chapter we read today was 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And it is basically a short synopsis of the life and reign of King Jotham in Judah. He was a king that sought to honor God. However, the people continued in their corrupt ways. God blesses Jotham, and he becomes mighty because Jotham sought to honor and glorify the Lord. Jotham dies and was buried, and his son Ahaz reigns as king of Judah in his place. All right, there is our recap, a quick summary of what we have read over the last week, in case you've forgotten some of it. There'll be a test on all the king's names at the end of this, so make sure you pay attention. All right, so questions or thoughts on anything that you saw this week?
I have a question.
Okay.
2 Kings 13, verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, many places, there's this same kind of phrase. Are they not written in the Chronicles? Or are they not written in the, one of them says, the commentaries of the kings? You know, are they the same, the same kings and Chronicles that we're reading?
Probably, most likely, no. They are probably detailed books that detailed all the events of history.
Hold on a second. Ask your question again, Pete. Are they not the same kings?
First and second kings. First and second Chronicles, is that what we're reading that they refer to?
Yes, they're referring to the same people.
No, he's saying the same books.
Well, but the books weren't written at that point.
No, no. So yeah, these are historical writings that we don't necessarily have.
Right. Okay. So it would be like detailing the major events of the United States as they happen, maybe week by week, month by month, day by day, you know. Okay.
I thought you were asking if Chronicles and Kings were writing about the same individuals. Yes, they are.
Okay. I have a thought.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you, because I thought they were talking about the same here and there.
Well, so it's not being written at that, you know.
Well, when it refers to those
Well, now I understand.
Yeah, it's not necessarily the books that we're reading.
There's 9 books that are referenced in the Old Testament that most we don't have, but we do have 2. It mentions the book of Jasher, and we have the book of Jasher. It mentions the book of Enoch, we have the book of Enoch. So, not all, but, a lot, but there are a few.
Do you have those books?
I have the book of Jasher. I had the book of Enoch, but there's like 4 different versions of which one's the right one. So I got rid of them. I don't want to be corrupted by something that's not true. But the book of Jasher, I have that. And it's an ancient historical document.
Yeah, I was going to say, there's a huge amount of historical writings written by people of this day in Israel, in Judah, and in neighboring countries, in Egypt, and places where this history is recorded. Okay? So there, but the references here are to writings that are not part of the Bible.
And that's how we're able to have a pretty good timeline of when most of these books are written, because of all the writings that have been found, even if it's just a fragment. You know, there's a big controversy of the book of Daniel. Is it an early writing or a late writing? The date. And the date really matters, because if you give it a late date, like 200 or 300 BC, well then a lot of the things that Daniel's writing about aren't really a big deal. If it's 700 BC, the things that he's writing, he's prophesying them. These things have not yet happened, and he's prophesying about the things that he's writing. So it really matters what date it is. Well, they archaeologists find these other writings, and they'll make reference to kings, and they have a pretty good estimate of when that was written. So they can date Daniel or any other book based off the findings that they find of writings outside of the Bible. So that's why those things are pretty important, really matter.
Well, didn't they find a bunch of old scrolls over there in a cave somewhere just not too long ago?
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
It's been a while.
Is that the 40s
or
50s?
That was the original. They buried about 900 scrolls. They keep finding more and more.
You know, but all this stuff is just, you know, a bunch of men sat down and wrote these books.
We found in 1947, and they are the oldest copies of the scriptures.
Oh, it was copied? I thought it was something we didn't know before.
No, it lined perfectly.
You want to see something cool back?
That book of Jasher.
That's a picture from that cave.
Oh, that cave. I saw it.
2,490.
Yes. You haven't seen that one, because that one was taken by my boss's wife.
Yes, that's right.
Oh, well.
that was there last
Sweet.
Week.
You see what it looked like, right?
I have a question. 2 Kings 13.
Yes, right.
It's verse 20. This whole thing about, you know, when Elisha died, and then this, what's the purpose of them bringing him up about the man who got thrown into the grave and was resurrected? Yeah. Okay, so even though Elisha was dead, that power was still active. He could still resurrect it from the dead.
Yeah.
So why is that in there?
God wanted it in there? Is that good enough?
Then you're supposed to want to know why he wants it in there.
Yeah, I've had the same thought. That is just kind of random. But I think maybe just to authenticate the ministry and the supernatural things that happen through the ministry of...
Well, this one talks about, this little commentary says that it's something about...
they were going to bury this guy.
They didn't know. He fell out. They want you to know that God will soon throw or cast Israel into exile in Assyria, and the Israelites need to maintain contact with the great prophets of the past through obedience to their teachings if this death in exile is going to happen. You know, this unexpected resurrection. But I felt like that was just kind of...
That makes sense.
Yeah, just a little out there. Like somebody wanted to plug something.
Reaching a little bit to me, yeah.
Okay, good.
The dead guy that we're fixing to bury, and something happened, and they just threw him in a grave, in a cave or something, and when he hit Elijah,
boom,
he came alive again.
John?
Yes, sir.
2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. This kind of flies by the prophet Isaiah. So if you look at Isaiah, just the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So there's a question of time. So when Isaiah?
When I read that, it's funny you bring that up because I was talking to my wife recently and I said, it's amazing how the Bible, the more you read it, the more it clicks together. And I read that exact same thing and Isaiah chapter 6 popped into my head that started in that year the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. And so we just read about the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah says in the year he died, I had this vision and I saw the Lord. Mm-hmm. So yeah, the whole scripture is amazing. And Corey and I were talking, anybody who ever says, I've read it enough, I know it good enough, is a bit on the deceived side.
Oh, yeah. A lot of the deceived side.
Yeah. It is amazing. Just the more you read it, the more you see it, the more it just snaps together like a puzzle. Pretty exciting. Other thoughts, questions?
Oh, Joash. I mean, he must have been pretty smart at 70 years old.
That's understood.
But it's, I mean, it does allude to the fact that the priest Jehoiada was very devout and led him well, trained him, taught him well, because he led well at least to begin with. But it's obviously when he was 7 years old, it was the priest that was leading, not the 7 year old.
They all had mentors all through history. Yeah. They were put on.
Absolutely. Yep.
I have a question.
Yes.
2 Kings 13:18, where he talks about the arrows, mm-hmm. and then he just strikes the ground 3 times. How did he know he was supposed to strike it more than 3 times?
I don't think he did.
The Lord.
Okay, it's not like when Moses was only told to strike the rock.
Right.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
Was there something in here I missed?
Yeah. No. I think it's. I don't know. Anybody got any thoughts before I?
I think it's a faith issue. I mean, he's obviously was perturbed with it, and he didn't strike it more than 3 times. I mean, if he really believed God could give him those victories, he should have been going bam 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 as fast as he could. You know? Right. That's what I think. It's come down to a faith issue. And he didn't want to. He was afraid of it.
Mine said half-heartedly. Yeah. So how do you interpret that, though? Yeah. I'm just reading this.
Yeah.
Faith.
Yep. And that's kind of the same.
So you're saying he wasn't determined in his mind to fully obey the command of the prophet.
That's what he said.
Yeah.
He didn't have deep faith.
Yeah, because, I mean, think about it. If you were under oppression of a people group and somebody said, hey, strike that phone on the table and God's going to give you the victory. I mean, if you really believe that, like you said, and like Carol said, I mean, you're going to beat the snot out of that phone thinking, I don't want just victory. I want to God to crush them. And so I think that's the picture of just kind of, well, we'll see if this works a couple times. And so I think that's the picture, is just a lack of trust, a lack of enthusiasm to say, I believe the word of the prophet and I will beat these arrows until there's nothing left of them. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
Well, it says it. He was told him, strike the ground.
He didn't say how many.
He didn't say how many times.
That was my thought, Carol. First thing I thought was the guy that was commanded to strike, when he only did it 3 times, and then the guy scolded, is like, why didn't you tell me?
Yeah.
Yes. That first thing I thought was, why didn't you tell me to do it more?
Well, maybe he should have said, well, how many times should I strike it? Maybe he should have done that before he acted.
Well, I was thinking it was an issue of he did it too many times. Mm-hmm. Until, you know, you got down, it was like, he didn't say to hit it multiple times, almost Simon says, you know.
He said, strike the ground.
Period. One time. Boom. Yeah. It's like, well, I will. And then you read, oh, wow, you know, you got 350. No, yeah. Then he should have. Okay, go ahead.
Good question, though. Some of these things, I mean, we could speculate upon, but I don't know that we could ever nail down exactly. You know, it could be just a motive of the heart is kind of half-hearted.
And a lot of times, I wonder if there's cultural context to go with, you know, things that they knew that were common in their culture that were very common, understood among them that we don't understand.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It really doesn't matter
to
us.
Yeah. What we do know is that it wasn't the right thing.
No.
Whatever he did, his actions weren't completely covenant of God. And so there was more. There was more blessing that God had for them that he missed out on.
And that's the story. Yeah. We are constantly missing out on more blessings because we don't do what we're supposed to.
Yep. Good point.
And on 2 Kings 13:5, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Ammon. Who was the deliverer?
He doesn't tell us. He just says a deliverer.
Yeah. Okay.
He doesn't tell us who it is.
Okay, I just want to make sure I
missed it.
No, you didn't miss it.
I thought, okay, I don't know who that was.
Some speculate that it was possibly Assyria, that God caused Assyria to come and assist them. But again, as Jeff says, it's really just kind of speculation. Like we're trying to, who would probably, who knows? But I think the main theme is to understand that God is sovereignly protecting his people, and when they turn to him and trust him, he provides the Savior, whoever, whatever that is.
Yeah, and our thinking, you know, if it had been some powerful individual, that person would have been named, yeah, like Samson or whoever. Yeah.
Okay.
Not necessarily. Yeah.
It's obvious it doesn't matter. Yeah.
Other questions? So you got?
We didn't get to any questions last week because we had all these right here, and they were good too, and they kept us busy the entire time.
Good.
Who?
You, Sheila. Yeah. Last week.
Anything else before I
go to the pit?
Before I go into the pit, and then once we come in the pit, we don't ever come out. No? All right.
So, just a bizarre comment. We have scriptural support for a box at the back of the church to drop money.
Yeah. There you go.
Got a box, cut a hole in it, drop the money.
Yeah.
I got one more, and that's it.
Okay.
On 2 Kings 14:19, I'll make you laugh. Why does everybody keep killing all these kings? I mean, the minute they become king, they get killed. And then their officials keep killing them.
It's the same problem in Egypt. It's people.
It wasn't just in Egypt. It was all over the world. For any society, it was for the desire for power. We don't have murder happening in our government today, but we have assassination by comment, I guess, anyway.
Let me know.
It's all about power and control, and mankind has been the same from all the way back when until today.
Okay.
It's all about power and control.
And I think the contrast to this point between Judah and Israel, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, is what if we were to describe the kings in Israel and the kings in Judah, what's the main characteristic of the two kings?
Judah were pretty good, and the others were terrible.
Israel were lousy.
Yeah, the people, the kings in Judah typically were, they knew the word of God, they obeyed the word of God, they sought to honor the Lord, is what it says. The kings in Israel, they all follow in the sins of Jeroboam. They're godless, wicked, evil, sinful kings. And so I think a lot of times what we're seeing is just God, like, he just removes his hand of protection, and then he's blessing the kings in Judah. That's why I think you see a lot of times the kings in Judah are, you know, Uzziah, when he reigned 52 years, is that what it said? Even though he was a leper, but... So I think that's an aspect of it. Is,
however, several times God protected the northern kingdom of Israel, even though they were horribly evil.
Yep, absolutely.
He kept them until the very last moment.
That's because it's promised to David.
Yep. Yeah.
It's interesting that when it describes all these successive kings, the blame always goes back to Jeroboam. Forever, I mean, it's generation after generation after generation. And they keep taking the blame back to Jeroboam and him leading the nation away.
Yep. How'd that be him?
That's
right now?
Yeah. he's in a good place.
Look
at 2 Chronicles 25:12.
2 Chronicles 25:12.
pretty brutal, don't you think? Like, real bad. Think God told him to do that or just do it himself?
The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive, took them to the top of a rock, and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces.
So they whipped them off a mountain. Think God told him to do that? Let's take 10,000 guys and we're going to throw them off the top of this mountain and watch them smash. That's pretty bad.
Yeah. John and I talked last night, and he made the comment. He said, I have been, what was the word you used?
Maybe shocked.
Shocked?
Yeah, not pleasantly surprised.
Yeah. Just shocked at the amount of wickedness and the evilness and bloodshed that is on the pages of Scripture. So it is, I mean that's something, it probably should stop us and shock us more than just to read that and just keep right on rolling, like, 10,000 dudes were thrown off and crushed to pieces. I mean, that is...
The numbers are just staggering, if you think about them. Otherwise, it's just, okay, and there's 10,000.
And if you think, it's horrible brutality that's being exhibited, but it was common in the warfare of the day, I guess you'd say.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't punish them for killing those kings, I guess.
Who was there to punish them?
Yeah.
Huh?
Who was there to punish whom?
Well, the next one that took was the king.
Well, that's okay. He got to be king.
He's the new king.
Yeah, I'm a part of you now. I'm king for a couple of years until somebody took him out. If you're king and I can't do it, I'm king.
So,
if somebody kills me, they become king.
And the people can't rise up. My goodness.
No, you don't.
They all started out with, many of them said, he was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, he was doing right, but he had a temple up on the hill.
Yeah.
I was amazed at how many of those were.
You should have put most in there.
Yeah.
Because they never took those down, was their problem. Because then the influence was constantly there.
Right.
Someone had to go way up there and take it down. You do it. I want to do it. You do it.
Well, and I think that's...
They were hedging bets.
That's the, you know, as we creep closer to Israel being taken captive and then eventually Judah being taken captive, I think that's the root of it. I mean, as long as you... And we do the same thing. I mean, if we're all honest tonight, there's sin. We've all got our little pet sin that we'd say, my heart's pretty much devoted to God, but man, I'm hanging on to that little thing, or... Maybe that couple little things, you know, those things that we just refuse to put away. Or am I the only one that does that?
You're the only one that admits it.
Yeah. So, we could sit here and say, man, what a bunch of idiots, they should have brought those down. But then we should look back at ourselves and say, man, I should put that away. That God, that doesn't honor and glorify God. Why do I hang on to that?
We have our idols.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's that war between the flesh and the spirit, and it's a war that is real, a battle that rages. So, and you know, Paul tells us these things are recorded for our benefit so that we see the consequences of sin and hopefully we'll put the flesh to death. Alright, other questions?
I got this one caught my eye. I'm trying to figure out where I am here. Second Chronicles 26, verse 15.
26:15?
Yep. It's talking about Uzziah and all the things, his accomplishments. It says in verse 15, in Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones.
Yeah.
So, made machines to shoot arrows instead of men.
Yeah.
And also, I guess we're talking about a catapult.
Catapults.
Yeah. Crossbows. Repeating crossbows. Big javelins. Chinese made a version.
Yeah, that caught my attention too. The fact that...
Just the fact that I used the word machines just caught my eye.
Yeah.
I liked, and I can't tell if which one I'm in. Second Chronicles 23 and 26, when he talks about the a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful way of saying it, yeah. Which has a lot more meaning to them than it does to us.
Yeah, that's trash talking.
That is. You're just a little out
there. You that's an ancient Near East trash talk right there. Yeah, and he was right, because they handed it to him. So. Absolutely. Other thoughts? Don't be shy. All right, I got a couple questions that I've written here, and we'll kind of think about them a little bit. So in 2 Kings chapter 12, you want to turn over there, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2. We are told that King Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Let's think first about the significance of that statement. Why do you think that that's important?
How we instruct our children, okay. And how we instruct the people when they're in the building for worship or whatever.
Okay.
And do we seek for counsel?
Okay. Yeah. So, how we instruct, who we seek for counsel, really matters, right? Absolutely. I mean, lives. And decisions, every aspect of our lives today are going to be impacted by the decisions we make based off the counsel that we give and receive, right? And so this is really important, because the scripture tells us that this king in Judah honors God. He does what is right and pleases the Lord until this counselor is removed. Then what happens?
Does he turn away from the Lord?
He turns away from the Lord. And even goes farther than that. He begins to what?
Worship.
Worship false gods. Worship idols. So this man who has been instructed for years by this priest, by the word of God, by the commandments of God, to fear the Lord and to honor the Lord by keeping the commandments of God. What does it tell us about the king? What does it tell us about the inner man?
What was it, Corey?
Just like everybody else.
Just like everybody else, how?
I mean, he's just like a normal. Just anything. There's no difference to that. He can't do what? Just like common. It makes sense.
He never really was God's man when the influence he left drifted.
That's what I was expecting Corey to say. He wasn't redeemed.
Yeah. Not redeemed, not regenerated.
Right.
Because what we see is a man who does the right things when there's this person there that is instructing him and leading him to do the right things. But when the influence is gone, he doesn't just begin to make mistakes. He sets up false worship. I mean, he leads the people to begin to worship gods that are not gods. So this is not just like, oh, my mentor's gone and now I make some mistakes. I mean, this is
the chief of sinners.
Yes, this is rejection of the one true God and worshiping false gods. So this tells us something about the heart of the man, that it wasn't devoted to the Lord on his own. He was wicked and evil in the heart.
I think that goes today. We raise our kids up as good as we can in our home. And the minute they take off and go to college or go to work in another town or another state or somewhere, they forget their upbringing. They forget God.
Yeah, some do.
Well, the ones that aren't redeemed.
Exactly.
I don't think it's that they're not redeemed. I think that people just fall away. They get led away.
Well, that's where I think it's... What I see from this, like this is what I've been thinking about as I think of this, is it would be tempting for us, and I think we live in a culture where it's very tempting to raise people, or even us. I mean, I think we could be susceptible to it, where we look at a person, we look at a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, an elder, and we conform because we respect that person. And so, but when that person's gone, what happens? So it is imperative that we not raise people in the church. I've heard people say, "Well, I want my kids to be raised in the church." Well, big deal. If they're raised in the church, where do they need to be raised?
Word at home.
I got my first one at church camp.
But more importantly,
I got my what?
That's quite a testimony there, Roger. First church camp.
Rather than being raised, like I've heard people say, We raised my kid in the church, and then when they went to college, they walked away. What's wrong with that statement? Raising your kid in the church, what's wrong with that?
First and foremost, your responsibility. And then the church.
But who should they be raised in?
Jesus Christ.
Christ. They need to be in Christ. We need to be pointing our young people and our older people to Jesus.
Well, now, that's what they're meaning, but they're using the word in the church.
In the church.
That's
that
just probably
them,
not
love God.
Just like she said, we raise them in the church. So is she wrong?
Yeah, they are. If
she's wrong.
Well, I don't know what she means by that, but I've had people say, I raised my kids in the church, meaning
taken them to church was good.
In the church. We took them to church. We took them to Sunday school. We took them. They need to be in Christ. They have to understand that, hey, the church is the body of redeemed people that gather together to worship God corporately. But you are individual. You must be, by grace, through faith, a new creation that is in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I've heard parents say, I don't know what happened. I raised my kids in church. I took them to church. I took them to youth group. I took them...
Expecting osmosis.
Expecting something that was absent because they weren't a new creation in Christ. And so there has to be a differentiation. There's got to be an understanding. Because I would say that this king, we could say, well, he was raised in church. Israel, you know, an Old Testament picture of church. I mean, this dude was around a priest, led by a priest, taught by a priest. We could say, he was raised in church. But as soon as the priest is gone, what happens? His heart is exposed. And he is not a man who from his heart is fully devoted to God, who says, I want to honor God, even though this man who has led me and instructed me and mentored me is now gone. My heart is after God. And so the inner man is exposed. And this is where I think we fall short as a local church. If we allow people to follow the teacher, follow the preacher, follow the person, rather than continually pointing to Christ, you must be in Christ, follow Jesus.
If they're not regenerated, it's impossible for them to be in Christ.
Right. Well, yeah, sure, we understand it's a word of God.
And they can't do anything to become regenerate. Only
right.
God can do it.
That's right. That's right.
So you could take them there to be raised in church and they'll never learn anything because they're never regenerated and they're never going to be regenerated.
Right.
And it doesn't really matter.
Right. But my point is we must point them towards Christ, not necessarily just to the church.
But John, don't you think that when she said raised in the church, they were talking about raised in the scriptures and in Christ, mm-hmm. and when he was offered to them in the church?
Yes.
I don't think she meant that.
So the environment,
send out to church.
The environment is correct,
yeah,
as far as exposure.
They were in
to
the right environment.
But I think the point John is making is no church ever saved anybody.
Right.
We never said that.
Right. So, but that's the point he's trying to make. Is and we should not mislead people to believe that as long as you get somebody in church, or as long as you raise your children in church,
that's the point I'm making.
You're going to be such and such a result.
That is
not the case.
Okay, so that would be like me. I was.
You are in church.
In church.
You are not in Christ. You are a living example of exactly what I'm trying to say. I have met many Catholics who have been raised, and I'm not trying to pick on Catholics because I know some Catholics that are redeemed believers, but they are religious. They go to church. There's Lutherans, there's Baptists who are in the church who are not redeemed, who are not in Christ. And that's my point, is it's not enough. You talk to young parents and they say, I want a church with a good, roaring youth group so that my kids will be in church. Well, just going to church and getting some pizza and some games means nothing if that kid never understands the gospel, trusts Christ, and is a new creation in Christ. That's what I'm trying to make, that point right there. And we live in a culture where we have tried to design the church to say, hey, let's make it fun, let's make it neat, let's make it appealing to the world so that people come to church rather than coming to Christ.
Pragmatism.
Does that make sense?
No.
Yes.
Yes.
I mean, no, because...
Well, how does it not make sense?
Well, because you're doing everything you can to raise those kids to
yes.
love Christ, to
which
love
is,
God.
Which is good on your part, but it can't save any kid.
Well, no, but you're trying to teach them, you know.
Yes, and that's exactly what we should be doing. You know, I've used the example of Jacob, and I've used him many, many times. Mm-hmm. I mean, the boy's been in church since the week he was born. And he was taught, I mean, he was brought up in the instruction of the Word his whole life. But from my perspective, what I can see right now, he's not redeemed. He has no desire.
What do you mean by redeemed?
A new creation.
He's
born again.
He's not born again. He's not sealed by the Spirit.
Regeneration.
I don't. I don't know that you can help say that. Well, because a lot of people fall away and then come back to the church and come back to God.
I agree with you. I think that's true. The only reason I say that is because I don't see any fruit in my son.
Well, no, because he's not living the kind of life that you live to make fruit.
Right.
But he is a good person. He will very likely come back to Christ.
I'm praying that that's the case. And I'm praying...
Do you think that if something happened to Jacob now, that he'd go straight to hell?
Honestly, today, yes.
I don't. I'm sorry.
I do. And you're exactly right, Pat. I can't look at Jacob's heart. I don't know. I don't know for sure whether he's a Christian or not. It's telling to me that the evidence of his life, it's telling to me the fact that he refused to ever be baptized. Jacob's never been baptized. And even though he claims to be a Christian, he refused to be baptized.
You said you'll know them by their fruit. And if there's no fruit, that's a pretty good indication that they're not.
It is. But we still can't see the heart.
Yeah, people around this room, Jeff, and we can ask you. How you were in church how many years? And you got saved in a Bible study. But we all were in churches.
That's the point I'm making, though. Right. Being in the church all those years is not...
Well,
not,
that might be your foundation.
True, but you got to understand what I'm saying. There's only one thing that makes us right with God, and that is to be a new creation in Christ. That is what matters. So what I'm saying is, we can make the church appealing, where people come to church, and people can be convinced that because I go to church, I'm good with God. That's not the case.
I don't think that you meant that, did you?
Well, and I'm not saying that she meant that.
Yeah, he's saying.
You and me's gonna go round and round. you see this square right here?
And I think that the reason that we say that our children went to church is because, first of all, we take the children to church and make sure they get there so that the teachers and the preachers that are there can also instruct the children.
Sure.
And we hope and pray that it's the right stuff that they're feeding our children.
Sure, sure. But
it's in addition to what we do at home.
It starts at home.
Because so many times the children will listen to the teacher better than they will to us.
And you're right, you're right.
That's a very biblical example is in the home first and then the church second.
Right.
If you're letting your church raise your kid, you're not teaching them at home while you're doing a serious disservice.
Right.
And you're not following the biblical example, that's for sure.
But I think the point that John's trying to make is just because you have somebody in church their whole lives,
right,
that's no guarantee that they are saved.
But I don't think anybody said that.
I didn't say that.
Okay. So that's a good point.
Well, no. I have had people say that. That was my point.
Okay.
I have had people say, I don't know what happened. I raised my child in the church. I don't know why they've gone astray. My point is that if we have a mentality that raising our children in the church is enough, it's not enough.
No,
we've got to call them to repentance and faith in Christ.
You still have to keep being a good influence on your children, even if they're 40 or 50 years old.
Sure. Well, they need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. If Jacob is lost, I don't know Jacob. I've only met him twice in my life. But if he's lost, he needs one thing. Not to be in a church, necessarily. He needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can save the lost man. Paul says that faith comes by what?
By hearing.
Hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So he needs the gospel. Now, he may hear the gospel in the church, and that would be a great thing. But just coming to a church, quote unquote church,
well,
is not going to.
I'm not saying that, but I think
that's my point.
A lot of Christians think they're saved and they never come to church. Right. They don't do anything.
Sure,
right.
And they think they're saved.
Sure.
And nobody's going out there and telling them they're lost.
Jeff, has Jacob heard the gospel?
Many, many times.
Okay.
Many, many, many times. I was going to make that point.
And he is a good person.
Yes, he is. But that doesn't make him a Christian.
No,
well,
he's
a good man.
I think
he's
that you shouldn't be judging him
and
saying he's not a Christian.
Well, I'm trying not to judge, Pat. That's why I'm saying I don't know for sure. All I can judge as a believer, not even as a father, but as a believer, all I can judge is the fruit of his life.
And we're called to do that too with Christians in the church. Outside the church, it doesn't really matter.
The scripture tells us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if, I think it's very simple for us to know if somebody's a believer or not on a surface level. I mean, if I ask you, if you die tonight, where are you going to spend eternity, heaven or hell? And you say heaven, I say, why? And you say, well, because I was baptized when I was a kid. Because I went to church camp. Because I walked an aisle, said a prayer, signed a card. And you don't say, because I'm a wretch that deserves to go to hell and Christ died as my substitute and my faith is in him. If you don't verbalize some form of the Christian gospel, I think we can judge with good motives that that person can't be saved because they don't know Christ as Savior. And that's what I'm saying. Is here's a man who we would say today, if he lived today, if he was king of Israel today, we'd say, man, that guy is a good church-going man. As soon as his mentor is gone, what does he do?
Shows his true heart.
His true heart is exposed, and he begins to worship gods that are no gods, and we'd say, what are you doing? And that's my point, is Jesus says there's coming a day when people who say they cast out demons in his name and work miracles in his name, what is he going to tell them?
Depart from me, I never knew.
Right. So that's my point. Not trying to ruffle any feathers if anybody, that's not my intention. My intention is to say, hey, we've got to be careful that just being in a Christian context, we could read Hebrews 6 really quickly. I mean, Hebrews 6 makes it very clear that there's people who will taste and be close and they will fall away. And I think the point is they were never in Christ. They looked the part, they talked the part, they were never a new creation in Christ. And so that's what we're really driving home here.
So bottom line here, and this is what John has been driving home, especially through the study in Romans, is there is no system, there is no person, there is no formula that can save anybody. Only God can change the heart.
Right.
And only God can change Jacob's.
Okay. So
I can pray for Jacob, I can beg him, I can put him in a headlock and drag him to church, but I can't save him.
Well, only God can save. Being regenerate is the same thing as being among the elect.
Yes.
And only God knows that, and the person. No one else does. You can't even know you're not among the elect until you die. Mm-hmm. You know? Then you'll know. For sure, you'll know for sure.
So, to answer Pat's question, man, I'm counting on the scriptures. Because that young man was brought up in the way he should go.
Yeah.
And I'm praying that the Lord brings him back to it someday.
So,
now let me give a testimony that's a more encouraging testimony. John Grill, a young man that I'm counseling, he and Megan counseling with for marriage right now. And they were supposed to get married in April, and their wedding has been postponed. I have been so encouraged by those two, by their desire to get into the Word and study the Word and understand the Word. I mean, I'm giggling every time I get a phone call with a question about some scripture somewhere. John told me that this past weekend that they were sitting, reading the Word together. They'd read a chapter and then discuss it. There's nothing more encouraging than that, to see people who have that strong desire. John and Megan didn't get that desire on their own. God had to give it to them.
So, Jeff, should they go to church?
They should.
All right.
They should.
Are they at the
same? And all of us should, and Pat's exactly right. We should all live as good an example as we can before everyone, before our children, before our family members, before our coworkers, everyone. And we should always be an encouragement to those people. And I try to be an encouragement to my son, I guess without
something.
Well, yeah, without beating him over the head with a book. Beating him over the head with faith, whatever. Nah.
It's a sin to put down or have bad thoughts about another Christian. So if you do that about another Christian, you're sinning. And so it's kind of hard to balance it, you know. You're trying to determine, and then, but you can't say something bad. If you say something bad about them, you just committed a sin.
So, Jeff, what else could you do for your son?
Pray. Pray that the Lord does what only the Lord can do.
That's not the least we can do. That's the most we can do.
Absolutely. All right, well, that took up all our time. We go past you.
That's good at doing
that. You know how to wreck a study.
I know.
You know what? She did the same thing in Sunday school. So this year.
I think she's conspiring.
And a free pet. I have things on my mind.
All right. I'm trying to think of a thought that I might lead us out of here on. All right, so here's the thought, and I won't ask for any comment, or this could potentially pull us in a hundred different ways, but I'll give you a parting thought to think about. So we read this week about King Uzziah, and we are warned strongly in the Scripture to be humble people, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, right? And so we find in the Scripture King Uzziah, he falls victim to pride. His pride leads him to actions where he tries to take the roles and responsibilities that are not his to take, right? I mean, those roles and responsibilities were for the priests only. The king had no place being where he was. Yeah.
Remember the context. He's trying to worship. He's in church. Yeah. He's trying to worship, but he's doing it in a way that God does not approve of.
Absolutely right.
Didn't he remember what happened to Aaron's sons?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So, I want us to just, as we leave tonight, let that kind of simmer in our minds. How might we do the same thing as a church, as Christians? How might we try to take power or authority that is not ours to take, responsibilities, roles that are not ours to take, and abuse and neglect God's structure, God's will for our lives, for the church, for the family, possibly. We can see this in the family unit, where we are actually, as Jeff has just pointed out, in a desire to offer worship to God. I mean, if we're going to do all that we do, whether we eat or drink, in a way that brings glory to God, this would definitely fall into that category, where God would say, hey, that is sin, you are prideful, you are arrogant, and I reject all that you're doing. And so we need to be careful. We need to be really thinking about the things that we're approving of, the steps that we're taking, that we desire to honor God, and it is worship that he would receive. So let us leave on that thought. Anybody got anything to add to that? No? I know, but y'all look kind of docile for a moment, so I thought I'd open the door. So. All right, well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Good discussion tonight.
You're just trying to get out of here on time.
If you're able, if your back is strong, and you're willing and able to go help the Briggs tonight, I'm sure they would help. I appreciate it. I don't know what all they have in store as they try to get ready for David's mother, but do keep them in your prayers.
Is she terminal? I mean, yeah, is she going to come home to die?
It sounds...
It's stage 4
sounds that way.
Colon cancer. That's what they labeled it as. And she's in hospice.
6 months.
So she's coming here, and instead of putting her in her new house, they're going to bring her into the...
Their bedroom?
Yes.
I think they're taking the bed out of their bedroom so that they can put a
hospital
bed.
And where are they going to sleep?
They have other bedrooms.
I have no idea. But she's got some kind of like chemical-induced asthma that she can't be in that new house for so many months, or she would breathe those fumes and things and be right. So
but they're going to stay in the house with her.
I'm sure.
Yes.
I'm sure.
Somebody's got to take care of it.
Yeah. So pray for them, because you know the struggles ahead as they are caregivers to her. Encourage them. So, all right, let me close in a word of prayer. We'll get out of here. Father, Him, we do praise you. God, we are humbled again by your word, and as we come together and we sharpen each other and we see things from different perspectives, God, I pray that we'd be challenged. God, I pray that we would have a desire to not just know your word, because we've seen an illustration tonight of a man who was taught, who knew and obeyed your word, but then turned and worshiped gods that were no gods. And Father, if we convince ourselves that we are better or more equipped to not follow that pattern, we may be deceiving ourselves. So Father, I pray that you would keep us humble. And Father, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, and that by faith, moment by moment, day by day, we would desire to know Jesus more intimately, desire to have our hearts and our minds changed and transformed radically. God, that we would long and desire to simply lay down our lives, a living sacrifice, and to seek first the kingdom of God. Father, I pray for this group. I pray for their families. I pray for their children, their grandchildren, parents. I just pray for them, Father, that you would guide them and direct them and do a work in us individually, in our homes, and in this church as a body. Father, lead us and direct us. Lead us closer to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.